Apologize for my voice. I've doctored it all afternoon. I feel great. I just can't talk. Okay. We're going to start out tonight talking about eternity. That's a big subject. Time and eternity don't mix. You can't say eternity is a long time. That would be incorrect. Eternity is forever. There is no time in eternity. Let me give you some interesting facts. They say that if our galaxy, the Milky Way, if it were shrunk to the size of an orange and placed in Chicago, the next closest galaxy on that scale would be in London. Now that's a huge number that we can't comprehend. And they know that there are billions with a B and billions of galaxies. Our minds can't wrap around that. We can't comprehend those numbers. Let me give you another one. And this pertains to something you hear on the news every day. If you took, they used to print $1,000 bills in the United States. They don't anymore. You know how when they come off the press, they're flat, crisp? If you took $1,000 bills just off the printing press and you stacked them up 4 inches high, that would be $1 million. Do you know how tall the stack would be if you had $1 trillion in those $1,000 bills? 4 inches is a million. How high do you think $1 trillion would be, Don? No, not that high. $1 trillion would be over 62 miles high. Now, that's a huge number that we can't comprehend. We also can't comprehend the deficit this country is running every 12 months. That's a little side note. We can't comprehend it, and those guys in Washington can't comprehend it either. They just keep printing it. These numbers are beyond our finite minds. Likewise, we cannot comprehend eternity, foreverness, always. We simply can't comprehend those terms. But we are going to be in eternity for eternity. We're going to be have our glorified bodies, and we're going to be in eternal heaven. The lost will be in eternal hell. Two important points before we talk about eternal hell. First of all, in Scripture, almost all of the teaching on hell came from the lips of Jesus. There is no cruelty in hell, only perfect justice. Now, this is not a pleasant subject. That's why I made it first tonight. When we talk about eternal hell, I know the first thing you thought about. You thought about people that you have known, that have passed away, that you weren't sure about. Did they have salvation? Where are they today? And that's our normal tendency. We cannot pray somebody out of hell. Our Catholic friends seem to think they can. But I don't believe that's correct. So try not to think about those folks tonight. And think only about those that are still with us. That's the only ones we can do something about. We can tell those that are living don't go there. That's our goal. I used to be an avid bicycle rider. And I was riding one day in Dallas, and I got on the bike trail, which takes you to White Rock Lake. You ride around that 10-mile lake and back. And when I got on the bike trail, there was a big landscape boulder the city had put out there. And as I was coming up to it, I noticed somebody had put graffiti on it the night before. And it said, when I got up close, "Jesus is the answer." And I thought, well, it's terrible that they put that on there, but at least it's good graffiti. So I went on and rode, didn't think about it. The next morning, I went on the same ride, same route. I was coming up to that boulder. It still had, "Jesus is the answer." But below it, somebody had written, "What's the question?" I'll never forget that. And that's really what we're talking about tonight. The study of heaven and hell is a major part of the answer to the question. Many churches today don't preach or believe in eternal hell. I've been in those churches. I mentioned one this morning I was in, a Baptist church. Pastor got up, said he did not believe in hell. And it is very common these days. People don't want to talk about it. They don't want to preach it. They don't want to make their people uncomfortable. And so they just kind of write it out of Scripture. We should not do that. Someone has said that if there is no hell, Jesus came for nothing. He came to save us from hell and to eternal heaven. So let's take a look at hell. Now, when we talk about heaven and hell, there's not just a whole lot in Scripture to look at. There's more hints than anything else. But let's talk about each one, and we'll start out with eternal hell. There's three words in our Bible that are translated hell. In the Old Testament, there is Sheol. That's a Hebrew word that is translated hell. And in the New Testament, there are two words. One is Hades, and the other is Gehenna. So let's look at these three words and look at a couple, three passages on those. In Isaiah, I said, "In the midst of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol, hell. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years." In the Old Testament, that word Sheol means really the grave, the place of the dead, generally thought of to be underneath the earth. That's what it meant. Now let's look at Hades in the New Testament. And in Matthew it says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Remember, we said the foundation of that church is the boulder, the rock. That's Christ. But we are the small stones. Peter, that name really means small stone. We are the stones being built on that foundation of Christ. And Hades is the Greek word for the underworld or the realm of the dead. Again, it corresponds pretty close to the word Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. Then let's take a look at the last one, which is Gehenna. And in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, and that word in Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna, or hell, was named after a place in Israel called the Valley of Hinnom. And it's where the pagans sacrificed their children. It was also a garbage dump. And there was an ongoing, never-ceasing fire in this garbage out there. A horrible, horrible place. Christ used that word to help us to understand. You see, we have finite minds. We can't understand the horrors of hell because we don't have the ability, the mental capacity to understand it. So Jesus used that situation, that place, which was about the worst thing people could think of at that time, a constant burning place where horrible things happen. And so that's Gehenna. This is the place of eternal fire that Scripture tells us was prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who do not believe in God. Originally, it was just for the devil and his angels. Who is in Gehenna today? The lake of fire. No one. No one's there. They're in Hades. And I'll explain that here in a minute. But that word Gehenna denotes the eternal state of the lost after the final judgment that we looked at this morning at the end of our chart there. Look at a scripture in 2 Thess. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retributions to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The everlasting destruction that Paul is talking about is the lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire, a place of horrors, but even worse than that, a place of separation from God for eternity, forever. There is no longer any hope of salvation. That's the final. In Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Many people don't want to hear this because they tell me, "I just can't believe that my God, this loving God, would ever send anybody to a place like that." But it's clearly taught in Scripture. And Jude gives the warning in this verse that all those who rebel against, ignore, or reject God, that's going to be their final destiny. Lake of Fire is the ultimate destination of everything wicked in this world. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, demons, death, Hades, all those whose names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life that we talked about this morning, and they did not place their faith in Jesus Christ. Not a pleasant subject. You can see why many pastors say, I'm not preaching that. I'm going to stay away from that. There are no gray areas in God's judgment. My wife tells me that I'm a black and white person. I say, good, God's just like that. He doesn't waver. He said, this is the deal. These are the rules. You're either going to end up here or you're going to end up there, and you're not going to change my plan or what you have to do. If by faith we have not identified with Christ, confessing Him as Lord, there will be no hope, no second chance, no other appeal. Now, why can't God bend a little bit and say, you folks, you sinners, you rejected my Son, but I'm a loving God, so why don't you just come on to heaven and live with us here? Why can't He do that? Because He is absolutely, perfectly righteous and holy. And sin and holiness do not mix. It's like if you build a fire and you put your arm in that fire, that skin is going to melt off of your arm. Fire and flesh do not mix. Holiness and sin do not mix. God cannot have sin in His heaven. So they cannot exist together. I'll give you a quote by Billy Graham we mentioned this morning. God will never send anybody to hell. If man goes to hell, he goes by his own free choice. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. God never meant that man should go there. That's Billy Graham. It is a terrible place. There are scriptures that let us know when you go there, you don't just burn up and it's over. It talks about the moth's wing will not be singed and so forth. And we know this morning that the false prophet and the Antichrist were thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, when Satan was thrown in, they're still right there. And they will be there for eternity. Not a pleasant subject. So let's get something better. Let's talk about eternal heaven. There is a popular book out, some of you may have read. It's so popular that it's real thick, and then they make a condensed, and then they make a condensed of the condensed, which is the one I read. And it's called Heaven, and it's by Randy Alcorn. It will make you think about things you haven't thought about before. But when you read the book, you have to keep in mind there's not that much in Scripture about heaven. And so it is a commentary. It's his thoughts. But it is a good book. It'll help you to think. But when he starts this book in the first chapter, he interviews a pastor. And I'd like to read you a quote from that. He asked the pastor what he thought of heaven. And the pastor said, when I think of heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It all sounds so terribly boring. Well, I'll have to admit I've thought about that over the years myself. I'm a go-getter. I have my own company. I get up in the morning, I hit it running. I like responsibility. I like making decisions. I like doing things. And if that's what it's going to be like in heaven, it bothers me too. But I don't think that's the way it's going to be. He says, heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. When we talk about heaven, there are three heavens in Scripture. I think we started out last week about this. The first heaven is the atmosphere, when you see that in Scripture. It's our atmosphere. The second heaven is God's creation of the universe. And the third heaven, it talks about where God Himself resides. In Mark 16, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven, that's the third heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, sometimes heaven in Scripture is translated as paradise, which means an enclosure, like an enclosed park, very similar to the Garden of Eden. A place of perfectness, of rest, peace, and nothing's going to get to you from there. We've already learned that we're going to have glorified bodies. They will be like Christ's resurrected bodies. They'll have flesh and blood, or flesh and bone. They will be different but recognizable. They will have a recognizable voice, it seems. And we talked about we'll be able to eat. And we'll see in a minute, we're going to be doing some eating in heaven. What we know about eternity, the Bible devotes much less space telling us about heaven compared to telling us, tell other people how to get there. You'll find that a lot more than describing heaven itself. I think when you're talking about heaven and hell, we mentioned a while ago, there are just no words. When John was caught up in Revelation 4 and 5 to the third heaven and given this vision, he was just in a dilemma of what to say. You can see that in there. And he would say things, it's like, because there was no words to describe what he was seeing. And so that's the reason I think there's not a chapter in the Bible that says, here is exactly what heaven's going to be like. And so John could say, well, this is kind of like this. This is kind of like this. And that's what we're going to look at here. It's more hints than accurately describing. We do know that it's a place prepared for believers. And in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. This is just before Jesus ascended back into heaven. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is open to those who believe in Christ, and Jesus is preparing places for his followers in this heaven. In 1 Corinthians, a long passage, but we need to read this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Remember that word asleep is the dead. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. I'm going to talk about that. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when Christ says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also would be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I study a lot, and it's been only recently that I began to see that verse and see its meaning. From the beginning, God put everything under Christ's authority, and it is under his authority today. And it will be so until that final great white throne judgment, when the lost are cast into hell, Hades is cast into hell, and death is cast into hell. At that time, the Son, Christ, will transfer all authority back to the Father. And I never realized that was in there. So when we reach eternity, Christ is going to be there, but he will not be in authority. God the Father, again, will have authority, the same as in eternity past, before creation. What will this eternal kingdom called heaven be like? Let's look at some scriptures on that. In Revelation it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." I've read that about two-thirds of the earth today is covered by water. And for some reason, that won't be the case anymore. This new earth will not have any seas. In Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And then in 2 Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now the Greek for this new heaven and new earth, it talks about a fresh new earth or a regenerated new earth. As a builder, I do a lot of remodels. And I can go into houses, and those houses are old, and the cabinets are about to fall off the walls and really run down. And we go in and we tear all of that out down to the studs. And we go back with all new. And basically they have a brand new house when we finish. I think that's what he's talking about. It's going to be a renovated or refurbished earth. We'll talk about that more in just a second. Let's look at one other scripture. 2 Peter. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I believe this renovated earth is going to be destroyed, everything on it, by fire. That's pretty clear in Scripture. But there are also Scriptures that say this earth will never end. This world will never end. So, and then here he talks about comparing it to Noah's flood. Well, what happened at that time? The rains came and the waters came up from the deep, and it killed everything on earth, breathing, animal, man, except Noah and his children and their families. I think this will destroy everything on the earth, and the seas will disappear for some reason, and we will have a new and renovated earth. That's open for discussion, but that's what I see, and it makes sense. The fire, in effect, will have the same result as the flood in Noah's day. In Revelation 21:2, says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Remember this morning in the Millennial Kingdom, we talked about this New Jerusalem, or this heavenly city, coming down, but it was suspended during that 1,000-year period. Now it sounds like it will continue down to the earth, probably at the location of Jerusalem today. And it is the home of God among his people. Can you imagine, and I can tell you, you can't. Can you imagine living on earth with the God of all creation? Today we pray to him. He's in heaven. We try to talk with him. We try to comprehend him. He tries to reveal himself to us. But now, in eternal heaven, he will actually dwell with us. I meant to say something else this morning about the marriage of the Lamb. What does Scripture say happens when a man and a woman get married? They will leave their father and mother, and the two will become one. We're going to do that at the marriage of the Lamb. We are going to be one with Jesus. Can you imagine that? So God will no longer reign in the third heaven, but on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21:4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There will be no more sorrow and no more death." It was almost that good in the 1,000-year reign, the Millennial Kingdom, but not quite. Now it will be fully. No more sorrow, no more death. The next verse. "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." We don't know exactly what this new earth is going to be like, but it's going to be better than we have words to comprehend. And God Himself will dwell there. In the 7th verse, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It is a place for those who have trusted Christ, regardless what it costs them. That's why I said, if you're left behind at the tribulation, and you have to go through that tribulation, don't take the mark of the beast, even if it means having your head removed, because that's nothing compared to eternal hell. The blessings are an inheritance for them, and we will be called God's children. In the 11th verse, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like, John says, a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It was words that the people could understand, and it's the best thing he could tell them, what he saw in God's third heaven. This is nothing but the best and the finest and most precious given to God's people as their inheritance. In verse 15 and 16, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its walls and its gates. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles in length and width and height. Somebody said, well, that could be a pyramid. Well, it could. Or it could be a cube. But it's 1,500 miles wide each direction and 1,500 miles tall. My wife heard Ann Graham Watts talking about this. And she had done some compilations to see how many people could live there. And it was like 100 billion or something, and still have a big yard to mow. No, but a lot of people would fit in that area. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no temple in the New Jerusalem, because God will choose to be with us and to fellowship with us just like he did with Adam and Eve. He walked with them and he talked with them until they fell. So we will not only worship God, but we will actually befriend him and have fellowship with him. In verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Christ. So it doesn't have any need for outside light, like the sun or the moon or the stars. There will never be any darkness for the people, and we'll experience God's glory constantly. There will be no need for the sun to mark the days. That involves time. Time has ended. Now we're in eternity. Forever. And finally, chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, crystal as clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And next Sunday, Don's going to explain that to you. Because I can't. I don't know what that means. There are no seas, and yet there's a river flowing through this heavenly city. There are trees, 12 of them. Why would it mention months if there is no time in eternity? We don't know. But Adam and Eve said you cannot eat of the one tree. In heaven, we can eat of that tree and all the others. That's pretty clear. The rest of it, we're going to have to wait till we get there to see. Well, I'm going to pass out a chart tonight, so this is going to be the chart. Let me run through it. From Genesis through Revelation. In Genesis, we had the book of beginnings. In Revelation, it's the book of new beginnings. The earth was created. The earth is recreated at the end. Satan first rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Satan's final rebellion was at this point. We had the sun to govern the day. Now there's no need for the sun. We had darkness, which was called night. There is no more night. Let me say something about that. Light overcomes darkness, but darkness never overcomes light. You can be in a totally dark room at night, and you can turn on the lights, and darkness is gone. If it's dark outside, you can open the door of that lighted room, and the light overtakes the darkness. It never happens that if you open the door to outside, that darkness comes in and overtakes the light. It just doesn't work that way. And now we have the light, God Himself living there. Darkness cannot be present if God is present. Waters were called seas. There are no more seas. We had the entrance of sin. We have the end of sin. The curse was pronounced. There is no more curse. Death entered the human race. There is no more death. Man was driven out of Eden. Man is restored to an even better Eden. The tree of life was guarded. Now we have a right to the tree of life. Sorrow and suffering entered. There will be no more sorrow or suffering. The marriage of the first Adam, Adam and Eve, now the marriage of the last Adam, which is Christ and the church. And finally, the doom of Satan was pronounced in the first part of Genesis, and the doom of Satan has now been executed. Now, how should we live? In Colossians 2, it says, set your mind on the things above, not only things that are on earth. Focusing on heavenly things puts earthly things in perspective. What is the most important thing about heaven? It isn't what, but who is in heaven. Now, I think when we get there, the what is going to blow our minds. That doesn't matter. It's who is there. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit will be there. I really like a quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll miss both. I spent a lot of years aiming at earth. I still do it. But I've learned if I look up, if my perspective is up and not out here at the world, things go a whole lot better in my life. I want to put this chart in closing this on this screen here. There's our chart. And I want to add a couple of things to it. We have a broad red line. Everybody that is born is on that path. And where does that path lead? It leads to Gehenna, the lake of fire. Then we have a narrow path that leads to eternal heaven. Now the question is, how do you get from the wide red path that everybody starts out on to the narrow green path, which is where you want to end up? People spend their lives trying to figure out how to get from the wide path to the narrow. How do they do it? Through works. They are at church every time the doors are unlocked. They teach Sunday school. They take care of other people. They do this, they do that. And so many people, I know from experience and talking to people, so many people think that's what's going to get them from the wide path to the narrow path. But there's only one thing that will get you there, and that's the acceptance of Christ as your Savior. There is no other way. It requires only one step to get from the red road to the green road. If you take two steps, you've missed it. Only one step is required. So it's not from pursuing works or you'll miss. It's by accepting Christ, and that puts you on the path to eternal heaven.